to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat, day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, from the Hermonites, and from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Amen. May the Lord add to us the blessing of his word this evening. Often, friend, we'll read 1 Peter chapter 1 before we come to a text of scripture that we'll expound on. And part of the reason for that is because chapter 1 of Peter's first epistle is such a rich text. Of course, it's rich because of what the text itself says, but it's also rich because of the context in which God has ordained that to come to us. You see, at first brush, when we look at that text, we find the apostle writing to another congregation. And we might think that it's just like any other congregation that perhaps the Apostle Paul had written to before. But it's not. In 1 Peter, you have a very different congregation. You have a congregation that was exiled. They were taken from their home in Jerusalem by Rome, and they were forced to the outermost parts of the empire. And why was that? Well, that was because there were riots in the streets of Jerusalem over this man named Christus. That's what Suetonius tells us. And so Rome, to avoid any conflict in Palestine, forced every Jew out of the city, Christian or not. Now, friend, that means then that the people to whom Peter has addressed his first epistle were exiles, but they were exiles with the ones who wanted to kill them. And I could stop there. I could simply tell you that much, and I suppose that would suffice. But there's more to it than that. And all you have to do is think about the fact that these Christians were also separated not only from their families, but, friend, they were separated from, for instance, the ministers who first led them to Christ. They were separated from all of the ordinances of the gospel in which Christ had shown himself to them in powerful ways by faith. They were separated from all of those things. And so when Peter writes to the congregation in 1 Peter, he comes to a congregation, strikingly enough, that's not too unlike the experiences we find in Psalm 42. Exiled, separated far from the people of God, from the worship of God. Taken to the outmost parts of the empire as unwanted people. And here you have our psalmist, longing to return to the courts of the Lord, longing to be with the people of God again. And on top of that, there is a real sense that the Lord is distant. Again, to use the term, we find in Psalm 42, not only a man in a difficult providence like you have in 1 Peter 1, but on top of those conditions, you have also a man who sees that the Lord seems very far away. Now, as we come to our text this evening, which is really verses 6 to 8, what we see here is a man who remains in that condition And at first that should strike us, especially because of what we've been considering the weeks beforehand. What you find in verse 5, as we've seen, is a wonderful, a remarkable act of faith, where the man who is moving downward, as it were, going further and further into these difficulties, as it were, kind of stops himself. And then he reminds himself that the Lord God, the one in whom he hopes, has promised to deliver one day all of those who place their trust in him. That's verse 5. That's where we ended last week. But look now at verse 6. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. That word there is the same word that would describe one going into a pit. And Psalm 55 is, O God, thou shalt bring them into the pit of destruction. Psalm 16, the word corruption there is the same word we have in our text, pit, or being cast down. No, friend, he's not automatically pulled from the straits that he was in before. Yes, he made, of course, he made a wonderful statement of faith. He is exercising that faith, but he remains cast down. But friend, it's even more than that. I want you to notice what he goes on to say. Verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. First of all, the word deep there. You're supposed to be thinking of a watery deep, a kind of sea. He rebuked the Red Sea, says the psalmist, and was dried up. He led them through the depths, that is the depths of the Red Sea. Job 38, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? The word depth here is supposed to be understood as that dark and that highly pressurized part of the waters. That part where no man can live. The psalmist says that that's where he's at. And not only that, but he says, deep calleth unto deep. That word calleth there is the same word to summon. It's the same word to invite. For instance, when God calls Samuel, he uses this word when he says that he is calling, summoning Samuel to himself. The prophet Zephaniah uses the word in this way. He says, for the Lord hath prepared a feast, he hath bid his guests. You see, what the psalmist is saying is here, one really, really difficult providence has summoned, invited, bidden another. One thing has cascaded over the other. And so, friend, what we find here is the psalmist is not only in a difficult place still, but the way that he describes his condition is, it's actually gotten far worse. He's in a deeper and he's in a darker place still. And friend, if that weren't enough, everything in verse 7 tells us that it is as though one difficult providence calls upon another, and that one calls upon another still. One thing after another, summoning itself to challenge the man. But then finally, friend, I want you to note this. In verses 6 and 7, we're talking about things in the present. Deep calleth unto the deep, at the noise of thy waterspouts, the waves and the billows are gone over him. But then you come to verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Present tense, verses 6 and 7, the eighth, the man now looks forward. Friend, that's important for us as we're looking through this text, because it shows us that very much what you had in verse 5, in its own way, is being recapitulated, reiterated in these three verses. The psalmist recognizes the present difficulty, but he also is looking toward, with confidence, future deliverance. Now, what do we have in this text then? Well, friend, it's, again, very much what we've already seen, but with an addition. I want you to notice, first of all, that yes, the psalmist is still in difficulty, even though he has exercised faith, but the difficulty has increased. The difficulty has increased in spite of the exercise of faith. And we've said this from the very beginning, but it's worth repeating, especially at this point. Friend, you have in this text a very clear indication that faith and experience do not always go together. In other words, friend, it's not just have faith and suddenly the Lord's sensible presence returns. It is not simply just have faith
and things immediately, internally and externally, improve. You have quite the opposite in this text. You have the exercise of faith followed by a plunge into even greater difficulty and even a greater sense of spiritual desertion. But if that weren't enough, friend, I want you to notice too that in verses 6 and 7, as we've said, you have the indication that the psalmist is experiencing one difficulty followed by another. But what's important to note here that as the psalmist describes this progression, he ties everything back to the Lord. If I can illustrate it this way, the way that the psalmist describes it in the 7th verse is, there is one deep, one great, and highly formidable providence that's summoning, inviting, calling another. But even that providence is being called by something else. Note verse 7, it is called at the noise, that is even at the calling, of thy waterspouts. The cascading of God's providences are what he has in view here. These difficult things, these difficult providences, he says, are from the Lord. The word waterspouts there could be translated conduit. You imagine a pipe filled with water. That's how the psalmist looks at these providences. The conduit is from heaven. It is God's pipeline that is bringing forth all of these difficult providences. And he makes this quite explicit, the last clause. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. You see what he does, friend? He takes every difficulty that he knows and he traces them all back to the hand of God. The waves that are crushing him, those difficulties that he finds himself in, he says they are the Lord's. It is the Lord's doing. Now that's verse 7. So it's God who calls these deeps that then call unto one another. But look at verse 8. Yet the Lord will command. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. There are two things that you have in this text. There are two summonings, if you will. There is the summoning from heaven for all of these difficult providences that the psalmist knows. And then there is, in the future, the psalmist says, there is the reality that one day God will summon in the same way his loving kindness to come. You have two callings, two invitations, both emanating from God. One for distress and difficulty, the other for deliverance. Now what's the point, friend, in this text? As we look at these three verses held together, you find faith operating again. This is the same faith of verse 5, but we find it in something of a different light. Because in this text what you have is the man not just exercising faith in the promise, but even as he looks at the providence around him, and yes, as he anticipates future deliverance, he traces all things back to God. You could put it very succinctly in this way. Faith, in this case, faith affirms God's sovereignty over desertion and deliverance. Faith affirms God's sovereignty over desertion and deliverance. And I want us to consider that briefly under these two headings. That which faith undertakes and that which faith understands. What is the work, first of all, that faith undertakes? I want you to notice, friend, again, what you have here is the psalmist describing his own difficult condition. But he uses different terms in this case, terms that he didn't use in the first section. You remember, he says in verse 6, that he will remember the Lord from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. Now, why are those significant places? They're really describing one basic region, the northernmost parts of Palestine. The psalmist is saying something very basic. On one hand, you could say that he's saying that he's in the furthest portions that have been allotted to Israel. He's in the border country. And that would be true. But friend, there's a greater significance to that. And that ties us back really to what we were even singing in Psalm 137. To be in that place, to be in that part of Palestine, was to really be the furthest you could be from Jerusalem, while still being in the land of promise. You see, friend, what the psalmist is saying is, he is the furthest away, either from Shiloh, if we're speaking of the tabernacle, or Jerusalem, if we think of the temple. He's in the most remote place. In other words, friend, he's in a place where very few remember God. In God, in Judah, says the psalmist, is God known. His name is great in Israel. Why is that, friend? It's that because, of course, of God's election. But it's that also because God had appointed the ordinances there. There God had said he would establish those things that would always hold before his people the remembrance of his name. Well, friend, note where the psalmist is at. He's far removed from those helps. Now he dwells with those, among those who would not know the name, Jehovah. He can't say in this case, as the psalmist would later, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Friend, he's far removed from all of those helps of faith. But note this. Even as he says that, note what he says, therefore will I remember. We're supposed to be struck by the paradoxical aspect of this. He's in the place where very few remember Jehovah. He's in the place where those helps to remember God are far removed from him. He's among pagans in a pagan land, really. And he says, even there, I will remember the Lord. Now, friend, what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us, first of all, that difficulties and faith, if you will, are renewed together. Difficulties and faith are renewed together. What do I mean by that? Well, friend, I want you to note how the apostle describes Abraham. Romans 4, Abraham hoped against hope. Or, to translate it this way, against hope, believed in hope. Note the point that the apostle is making. It was against hope that he believed in hope. It was the difficulties that he encountered, the deadness of Sarah's womb, his own age, all of the difficult providences that attended his move in the first place. All of those things seemed only to become more and more excruciating. And yet, what is the exercise of faith? In Abraham's case, it only grows. You see, what the psalmist is doing here is very much what Abraham, what all those of faith are doing. As they exercise true and genuine faith, friend, they're engaged in holy war. They're engaged with that conflict that is never abating. A battle that never really dies out. You see, what they're doing is they're fighting even as the enemy grows in strength. They need also to match and actually overcome. And so it's not surprising, friend, that as the scriptures speak about faith, it speaks about faith in very militant terms. You see, of course, in 1 Thessalonians, let us, as the apostles who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. In Ephesians 6, above all, taking the shield of faith. You see, what the psalmist is doing here is the very same thing that the apostle is urging us to. He's in a dark place. Providence seems to be pulling him away. And if that weren't enough, spiritually, things continue to deteriorate in one sense. And so what does he do? Well, friend, like the soldier on the battlefield, he continues to fight. Because he has no option. The fiery darts of the devil still fly. And so if he's going to survive, friend, he needs only to grow in the exercise of his faith. He must. And that's precisely what you find in this text. And so what you have, friends, very powerfully, is a picture. It's a picture of a man who is in earnest as he seeks his God, even through these things. He's surrounded by unbelievers. He's far removed from those helps that he would have otherwise. And so what does he say? I must go back to God. I must remember him through all of these things. Faith's undertaking in this case, friend, it's not, as we've said before, it's not that kind of polite, thoughtless kind of exercise that people have in mind when they say, just have faith. Friend, this is something that is exercised in earnest. This is something that really is excruciating to the natural man. It's excruciating, well, it's impossible to the natural man, but even to the believer, it's excruciating. If I could draw an analogy, friend, it's like the Apostle Peter, as he's on the waves. He's sinking. He cries to the Lord, "Lord, help me." Why? Oh, friend, because if the Lord doesn't, he knows that he must perish. The word that's used there in the Gospels to describe Peter's call is not a quiet kind of call. It's the same word that's used to describe a woman shrieking in child labor. Friend, in many ways, faith has that kind of tone to it. As the difficulties continue to mount, in the psalmist's case, his faith, as it were, only becomes more and more vocal. If you put it this way, friend, the man's faith, genuine faith, looks like this. It's the hot iron. The hotter the iron gets, the brighter it glows. The hotter the furnace, the more difficult providences that are there, genuine faith begins to show more and more vibrantly, glows brighter and brighter through those difficult providences. It's like the seashell on the shore. Friend, the shell that is brightest and most polished is the one that has been beaten most by the waves. So also, friend, genuine faith. When genuine faith is under this kind of pressure, what you find is that work of God still shining forth. Now, as we look at this text, friend, we can't miss that there is an exhortation even lodged within it. If only saving faith prevails, then, friend, how humble and how prayerful should we be for its continuance? You see, the exercise of faith in this text is not, well, friend, it's not because the difficulties have abated. It's actually because they've increased. And so, friend, you and I don't have that within us. This is something we are not capable of stirring up within. And so our obligation, even looking at this text, is to remember that, friend, humility is in order. If we're going to wage this Christian warfare faithfully, well, friend, the only way that we will do so is by God's help. Now, that's faith's undertaking. What is the thing that faith understands? I want you to notice again, friend, that the psalmist points to his distress, and he calls them billows and waves that are the Lord's, thy waves and thy billows. And then he also says in verse 8, it is the Lord's loving kindness that will come to him. You see, faith looks at two things. It says, first of all, as we've already said, these difficulties that the psalmist finds himself in are from the Lord. They are the Lord's doing. And if there is deliverance, as the psalmist expects, there will be one day. That too is only of the Lord. What faith is doing here, friend, is it's interpreting providence. Faith is, first of all, in this case, interpreting providence. I think we as Christians will often, well, some Christians will sing, "This is my Father's world." We will sing, of course, that the world, the earth, and its fullness belongs to the Lord. We say that we live in God's world. Well, friend, the psalmist lives in God's world, but here's how that translates. That translates very simply into meaning that all that befalls the psalmist is ultimately from the Lord. The difficulties and the deliverances. That's what it means to the psalmist when he says, "I live in God's realm." And here's what faith says. As it takes up the word of God, it recognizes, of course, that the answer to the prophet's question is in the affirmative. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. The psalmist says, "Most certainly. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city," Amos asks, "and the people shall not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" The psalmist recognizes that in the Lord's hands are the deep places of the earth, both the actual, the physical places, and even the metaphorical ideas that lie behind our text. The strength of the hills, the psalmist goes on to say, is his also. Divine sovereignty and omnipotence. Then says the Lord, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Thy waves and thy billows. Friend, when those who are under spiritual desertion recognize that these things are from the hand of the Lord, they're only doing what they must. When they trace everything back to the Lord as the first cause, they are simply by faith recognizing a reality. These things are from the Lord alone. Of course, you see the implication, don't you? Job, of course, illustrates this powerfully. When he speaks with his wife, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Both formed by the Lord, sent by the Lord, ruled by the Lord. My friend, it's the very same thing that you have too, even in David's life. You remember when Shimei curses him. You have, of course, those who are astounded that David doesn't slay the man as he stands. And when asked, David responds. When asked if the man should die, he says, do not kill him. The Lord has bidden him to curse me. Even that affliction, says David, is from the Lord. Now, of course, the affliction is from God, but also the deliverance, as we said in verse 8, is also traced back to the Lord himself. It is his loving kindness that we're being mercy. It is his loving kindness that the Lord will command. And so, friend, the psalmist's faith is grounded in a very simple idea. Just as the difficulties were sent by God, so also with the deliverance. Faith says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. Faith says, from the word of God, they shall not be ashamed that wait for the Lord. It takes God at his word when he says, in a little wrath I hid myself from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. You see, friend, what the psalmist is saying is very simple. That just as the difficulties came from the Lord's hand, so also as the Lord had promised, deliverance would come as well. And that's how the psalmist sees the world around him. That's how he sees himself in this place. My friend, in that case, faith functions in a very simple way. Faith functions in this way, like an explorer holding his map. The map interprets the terrain, shows him what really is before him. You could even put it this way. Friend, in many ways, what faith is doing, as it looks both at the difficulties and at the future deliverance that's promised, faith makes the man something like an art expert in some sense. The man can discern the brushstrokes of God in both cases. He recognizes in the difficulty the handiwork of God. He recognizes that that's authored by God. And by faith he also recognizes that that promise in its fulfillment would also bear God's mark. Not to heap up illustrations, but friend, even in this case, the psalmist is like the poor man with a check. You see, the poor man who receives a check for a great amount, he receives a note that says, one day, payment will be made. You see, what the psalmist is doing is he goes to the promise of God. In this case, that the Lord would one day relieve his people, those who look to him. And here's the psalmist's conclusion, that just having the promise is sufficient. The Lord will pay. The Lord will pay. Now, friend, what that means then for us, it's very simple. But that means that our lives have to be lives that are attached to these promises and also to these scriptures that interpret those providences. Not in a kind of superficial or purely intellectual way. But, friend, the way that the psalmist has it is thoroughly experiential. He takes this word that tells him that all things are from God, that God is sovereign over all. And he says that that's true in my case. With every crashing wave, it is from the Lord. The psalmist takes this book and he says that God has made it out to me like a check. The God who cannot lie will pay. He will perform what he has promised. And so, friend, the scriptures are clear, aren't they? This is the kind of faith that we must have if we believe in the God who is. But this is also required, especially, friend, as we look at the promises, if we will believe and honor God by showing that he's not a liar. The Apostle John puts it this way: he that believeth on the Son of God hath witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. You see, friend, the Christian takes the promises of God and knows that God will make good on them, even in the difficulty. And so as we close looking at this text, just a few words of application. Friend, we've just said that the deeps and deliverances that the psalmist meditates, these things are from the Lord. But I want you to notice in verse 6 how all of these things are organized. They're organized under the words, O my God. The deeps, the waves and the billows came from who? Yes, they came from Jehovah, but the psalmist says they came from his God. When the loving kindness comes in verse 8, it's under these words, my God. Even at the end of the verse, the God of my life. You see, the psalmist, yes, recognizes that all of these things are from the hand of the Lord, but it is from the hand of his God, the God that is his by covenant. Which means, friend, that then the billows and the waves that were sent, just like the loving kindnesses, they came from God through the covenant of grace. Every crashing wave was through a Christ, well, through a covenant mediated by Christ. Friend, if the providence is difficult and bloody, we're supposed to recognize that, friend, it is not the believer's blood, but it is Christ's blood that should be in view. To put it in the words of one of our forebears, you see, friend, even in the most difficult providence, we can say that it is purchased by Christ. Just as our justification, the remission of sins, and all other blessing comes to the believer through the blood of Christ, through his atoning death, victorious resurrection, the Christian can take even the most difficult providence and say this too has come through the Redeemer for my good. It is blood bought as much as anything else. But secondly, friend, I want you to note too that this text reminds us that we are not to confuse the exercise of faith and the experience of comfort. Again, the psalmist is of course expressing faith, but as we will find, just as we found before, even though the man exercises faith, he can still be under the wave, still in the billows. We can't confuse those two then. The man walks here by scripture, not by sense. Friend, if he walked by sense, he would drown. But then we have to ask the question, friend, from this text, are we sensible of our need of faith? You see, the man is pressed almost to an extremity to exercise it. As the difficulties grow, so also he knows his faith must increase. Which means that this man knows, friend, he knows that he always stands in need of its increase. Do we? Do we? A lot of folks will say that, perhaps thoughtlessly, but nevertheless they'll say it often enough, just have faith. Or it's easy to believe. Friend, I wonder if you could say that to the psalmist in this case. You see, faith says that it's impossible even for the natural man. The natural man can do a number of things. He can build great buildings. He can learn great parts of the visible creation. He can't exercise a scintilla of faith. It is impossible to him apart from grace. It's not easy to have faith. And friend, the believer recognizes that if he is to have its increase, it will only be from the Lord. If he is to prevail in this life, in this pilgrimage, it will only be because the Lord increases his faith. And so are we sensible of that need? Are we willing to say that we have nothing within us to increase it? That we're wholly at the Lord's mercy? But friend, the exhortation from this text then is very simple then. It is to pray for faith's increase. And that for two reasons. Of course, friend, in the increase of faith, you and I do have so many promises to cling to that will allow us to stand underneath these difficulties. But friend, as you look at this text, you have not just the psalmist in view. In fact, the psalmist isn't really the primary one in view at all. It's the Lord himself. What do I mean? Friend, in this text you have a man who is constantly under all kinds of difficult providences. He has the experience of desertion within, the oppression of enemies and other difficulties without. And yet, friend, he is so persuaded that the Lord is one who does not lie, that he clings to his word at all costs. You see, friend, when Abraham believed God, the apostle says he glorified God in doing so. Why? Because, friend, as he exercises faith, he exalts his God. He shows to the onlooking world that this one can be trusted when no other can. That even though the Lord may bring him through every kind of difficulty, yet the Lord's word is so sure. Our God is so faithful that no matter the difficulties, the people of God may find it a sure place to stand. You see, friend, in this case you have a man who is seeking the honor of his God, even through desertion, and he does it through the exercise of faith. If we would glorify God, friend, ourselves, we need to recognize that it will be the increase of faith that we require. A faith that says that our God cannot lie, and that all that he has promised in Christ, he will surely perform for his own glory and for his people's good. Amen.